So today we're going to continue with Colossians. Our text is going to be Colossians 1, chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. And so I'll let you guys turn there and we'll pray. All right, let's go ahead and pray. We thank you, God, for being able to gather together locally as a body of believers. We thank you for your inspired word, Lord. Word that's not just the random ramblings of a guy named Paul, but Lord, Paul was an apostle of yours speaking on your behalf what you gave him. Lord, I pray that as we read your word, we would rightfully understand it. I pray, Lord, that you would use me as an instrument to proclaim your word truthfully and accurately. I pray, Lord, that you would open people's eyes and ears that they may learn what you have for them today. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So last week we started in Colossians in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and we saw that it was a typical greeting. We saw it's a letter from Paul, an apostle of Christ. That means it's authoritative, because Paul's an apostle, it's not a random guy. We saw it's to a particular church, a particular physical location and a spiritual location, Colossae, and they're in Christ. And then instead of using the common Greek greeting at the time, kairen, which would be greetings in James 1:1. James used it there, but Paul chooses a different word, charis, which is grace, and then pairs that with peace. So as we saw last week, that's kind of a mini display of the gospel. The gospel is grace, which gives us peace with God. And also, since those are the two greetings from Jews and Greek, that can also be like a mini summary of both Jews and Greeks are included in the gospel. So today we're going to move to a passage of thanksgiving. In this passage, Paul thanks God for something. So let's go ahead and read it. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who was a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So we see in this section that Paul is sharing the prayers that he and others, notice the we there, so he and at least Timothy, if not all the people who were with him in prison, have been praying for the Colossians, giving thanks for them. And this prayer is directed to God. He's not thanking the Colossians directly for being such good Christians. He's thanking God, who is doing this great work in the Colossian church. So, everything that is happening in Colossae is ultimately because of God. Salvation is a work of God. The gospel is God's work. And in the first sentence, we see the adverb always. And depending on your translation, it's going to modify something different. In the NAS, it says, we are always praying for you. Praying always for you. And in the ESV, it changes it. It says that we're always thanking God when we pray. So in the Greek, sometimes we have to decide what that adverb is modifying. Scholars are mostly clumped towards saying it's supposed to modify giving thanks. So they're always giving thanks when they pray to God. Now, do we see that we're supposed to have a constant state of prayer? We do in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. So that's true. But in this verse, what Paul is saying is that when he is praying for the Colossians, he's always giving thanks. So that's the best way to understand that. But why is Paul giving thanks? What is he thankful for? Well, he's thankful because he heard of three things. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. He's heard of the transformation as evidenced by three things, three virtues, three fruits. And he's heard these things from Epaphras, as we see in verse 7. So the three particular fruits or virtues that evidence that the gospel has been proclaimed truthfully is faith, love, and hope. And these are a common occurrence throughout the New Testament. This trio of virtues is emphasized by Paul, by Peter, by others. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the big love chapter, in verse 13 it says, but now faith, hope, and love remain. These three, but the greatest of these is love. And we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, another reference to these three virtues. Constantly keeping in mind your work of faith and labor of love and perseverance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. And if you want to know where Peter talked about it, it's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3, 5, and 22. That's a passage you can look up on your own. But regardless, we see that throughout the New Testament, Christians are supposed to exhibit these three virtues: faith, love, and hope. And some of these virtues have whole chapters devoted to them. For instance, 1 Corinthians 13 talks all about love. Hebrews 11, it's all about faith. So as we saw in these, sometimes they're just listed side by side, these virtues, in 1 Corinthians 13:13 and 1 Thessalonians 1:3. But in Colossians, we kind of see that there's a flow to it, that there's faith and there's love because of hope. So let's go ahead and look at these virtues individually. So we see faith in Jesus Christ. And so the first virtue is faith. Faith is something that Jesus had a very high opinion of. We know throughout the Gospels, he says, he praised faith in Matthew 8:10. We turn there, it's when he was going to heal someone's son. So let's go to Matthew chapter 8. So let's go ahead and start in verse 5 just to get into context. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." So we see throughout his ministry, Jesus praised faith. And he noted when people had little faith, like with his disciples later on in this chapter, in verse 26, during the storm, he says, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. But what is faith? Well, the Greek word for it is pistis, and that word basically means to be persuaded that something is true and then to trust it. So there's this idea of a confidence in a truth and a conviction. But the root word of pistis is a Greek word called pitho, and that word has an association with obedience. So faith isn't just a mental affirmation of a fact. It is a conviction, it's a trust, it's an obedience. And we see that this faith is not just a general faith, it's faith in an object. It's faith in Christ. So sometimes people will talk about faith generally. You just got to have faith, man. But what does that mean? That's nothing. You really need to know who the object of your faith is. Saving faith has three attributes. It has the right object. We're supposed to have faith in Christ alone. It has the right content. What do we believe about Christ? Well, it's the truth about his person and his work. And then true saving faith has the right results: transformation, obedience. So let's go ahead and read Romans 5, 1 through 2. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God." Again, we are justified by faith. And Paul has heard from Epaphras that the Colossian church has the proper faith in Christ Jesus. And that faith leads to the second virtue. That second virtue is love. So we see back in Colossians, the faith you have in Lord Jesus Christ and the love which you have for all the saints. So we know that faith results in love because if we trust Jesus, we have faith in Jesus, we're going to obey him. And Jesus gave a commandment about love. The day he washed the disciples' feet. So that's in John chapter 13. Let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 13. So after washing their feet, he says this in verse 34 and 35. Says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This command was repeated later on in John 15, verses 8 through 17. I'll read a little bit of that. John 15, verse 8. "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." So we see that love is a very crucial, very important command that Jesus gave repeatedly to his disciples. It is a fruit that flows from faith. And we see in Colossians, the love which you have for all the saints, not the love that you have for just some of the saints. In other words, it's an indiscriminate love that crosses social, ethnic, and personal boundaries. This love isn't just warm feelings or having the same emotional affection towards people. It's a love that results in action. So we see that they love all the saints. So there's a unity there, but we do know that the gospel divides, right? The gospel divides believers and unbelievers. But the believers, the ones that are in Christ, they are all united together. And as a church, we should love one another. We should love everyone that is in Christ. We are united by God, not divided by preference. As we'll see later, the things that divide the world, whether that's politics, social things, personal boundaries, those things that divide the world should not divide the church. We should have an equal, indiscriminate love for everyone in the church. And based on this prayer of thanksgiving, it looks like the Colossian church is living the gospel right. It's a strong contrast from another church that Paul wrote to in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians, we saw that that church had a lot of divisions, factions, around leaders, for instance. 1 Corinthians 1:12, it says this: "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.'" So we see that there was factions in this church, and we see later on in chapter 11, even during the Lord's Supper, some people would feast and some would go without food. And Paul corrected that in the book of 1 Corinthians. But here it says that the Colossian church has love for all the saints, and you're doing it right. And what is love? Well, love is defined later in the book of 1 Corinthians when Paul is correcting all the division and the factions. It's in 1 Corinthians 1:13. And as we noted last week, 1 Corinthians was written before Colossians. It was Galatians, Thessalonians, and Corinthians. And so this love, the Greek word for it is agape. And it's a love that is sacrificial. It's a love that is self-giving, self-denying. It seeks the well-being of another. It's the covenantal love that seeks God's glory and another's good. Again, it's action, not just a feeling. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Jesus gave the example of dying for those that he loved. So back in Colossians, we see that Paul thanks God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the faith in Christ Jesus, the love which you have for all the saints. And then we see it's because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. So we see that faith and love have come because of the hope presented in the gospel. And this hope is not a general optimism. It's a confidence in the promises of God. And what are those promises? Well, it's the future promise of resurrection, of eternity and glory with Christ. And the source of this hope, as we see, is the gospel. The hope reserved for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So let's go ahead and read a few verses talking about that hope. So the hope of resurrection, we read that in John chapter 6, verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. There's the hope of the appearing of the glory of God. It's in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And it's eternity with Christ. Jesus will come back for us. John 14, 3, he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you also will be. So because of that hope reserved for us in heaven, because of the gospel message, that hope, we have faith, we have love, and the Colossian church is showing those virtues. It's exhibiting that fruit. And every Christian, every true church should have those virtues present. They should be prevalent. They're what evidence that the gospel has had a transformative effect. There's been a transformation. So as we saw, we heard of the faith in Christ Jesus, the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. We saw that this comes from the gospel, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. So the word of the truth. We actually see that the word truth is repeated twice in this section. Here in the word of the truth, and then later on it says, understood the grace of God in truth. And interestingly, that word truth does not appear again in the book of Colossians. But Paul is really emphasizing here that this gospel that the Colossians received is the truth. It's not a subjective feeling. It's not a primarily emotional message. It's an objective truth and reality that people need to understand and accept. And by affirming that this gospel is the truth, he is basically indicating that if something comes and goes against the gospel, then it's false. What the Colossians have already, what they received from Epaphras, is the true gospel, and they have received it. So Paul is subtly warning against the changing of the truth of the gospel if they listen to false teachers. And we know the content of the gospel from other places in scripture, like 1 Corinthians 15, I believe 3 and 4, Christ was crucified, buried, and resurrected. And why? Why was that? Well, it's because God is holy, this man is sinful, that Christ came to be our substitute. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be saved. So that is the gospel message. Any message that minimizes that truth empties the gospel of its power. So we see, because of the hope reserved for you in heaven, which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. So the gospel has to be preached, and it was preached to the Colossians. It came to them. And we see that the gospel didn't just come to them. It says, just as in all the world also, it is bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you. So we see that this gospel went to the Colossians, but it's actually been preached in all the world. And when we say all the world, what Paul is doing is he's showing the universality of the gospel. The gospel is a public message for all people. It doesn't mean that it reached everyone in the world at the time that Paul wrote Colossians. But it is saying that no political or social group or ethnic group or geographic location is excluded from the gospel. You see in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus tells his disciples, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all I commanded you. So all nations. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So we see that Paul is acknowledging both the macro and the micro. The gospel is going throughout the Roman Empire, but the gospel has also come to the Colossians. Even though the church at Colossae is a young church, even though it's in a small town that's fading away compared to other places like Laodicea or Ephesus or Corinth, even though it's a place that Paul never visited himself, the gospel has reached the Colossians and it's bearing fruits. Yes, the gospel bore fruit where Paul went, but it went beyond Paul. And what we see is that the Great Commission is being fulfilled. We see that the gospel is spreading. We see that it's bearing fruit and increasing. So the gospel is spreading, and the gospel is being fruitful. gospel, as we mentioned earlier, is transformative. It changes us into a people of those virtues, into a people of faith, hope, and love. It's God's work. He's the one making that fruit. And the fruit can be both external, or is both external and internal. If we think of an apple tree, what makes it a fruitful tree? It has a lot of apples, right? But also, the quality of those apples. Are they juicy? Are they sweet? Big? So we see that the fruit that the gospel bears can be one of external or of size, that as we proclaim the gospel and more people come to saving faith, the church grows in number, grows in size. We also see that there's internal fruits within the believers in the church. We see the development of faith, hope, and love. We see the fruits of the Spirit that Paul wrote about in Galatians, which was also written prior to Colossians. And in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, we see the fruit of the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So we see kind of a repeat of some of those virtues. We see love, faithfulness. But regardless, the gospel is both fruitful among the church, and it's fruitful in bringing others into the church. And so Paul has heard from Epaphras, he's heard secondhand that the gospel has borne fruit in this Colossian church. And he says that it has, that even as it's been bearing fruit in the rest of the world and increasing, it has been doing so in you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So we see that word truth again. We also see the word grace. And the gospel is inseparable from grace. It cannot be understood apart from grace. What is grace? Well, it's that undeserved, that unearnable favor that God gives. And we see that it was understood, that they understood the grace of God in truth. So we see that it's not an emotional response that the gospel is supposed to make in us, but it's something, again, a truth to be learned, accepted. Now, does that mean emotions are bad? No. But truth should form our emotions. Truth should be the basis of our emotions. Emotions don't dictate what's true. So when they understood, it means it wasn't just a mental comprehension, but they understood it, they received it, they accepted the gospel, the grace of God in truth. So, heard of the faith in Christ Jesus, the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope reserved for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. Just as in all the world also it is bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And then we see in the next section that this gospel came through a particular means. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, beloved fellow bondservant, who was a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras, who is he? Well, we see three direct mentions of him in the Bible. Two of them are in Colossians. One is this verse. One is in the end of chapter 4, towards the end. One's in Philemon, when he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. So we see that he's mentioned in a few epistles, but we don't see anything beyond that. We know that he knows Paul, because he came and reported to Paul about the Colossian church. Most scholars assume that this Epaphras first heard of the gospel in Ephesus when Paul was preaching there for a period of 2 years. And so we kind of see that happening in Acts 19. So we'll go ahead and read Acts 19, starting in verse 1. So it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, "Into what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. They were in all about 12 men. So Paul's in Ephesus. This happens with the 12 men. And then verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So we see that Paul went to Ephesus. We see there was resistance in the synagogues. So he goes to this little school of Tyrannus, and for 2 years he taught. And all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So most scholars believe that Epaphras was one of those who learned during that time period from Paul the gospel message. And then he left Paul, and he founded the church at Colossae. He might even have ties to the surrounding cities of Hierapolis and Laodicea. So what do we see here? Well, we see the proper pattern of discipleship. We saw that discipleship is being lived out. Paul made a disciple in Epaphras. And Epaphras came and took what he learned from Paul, and he taught the people at Colossae. So we see the Great Commission is truly being fulfilled. It's reaching even the small city in Colossae. It's reaching all the big cities as well. And we see that it's being fulfilled through discipleship as Jesus commanded. Go and make disciples. So let's go back to Colossians. Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras. Now they're going to describe Epaphras. Paul is. He says, "Our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf." So we see that Paul calls him a fellow bondservant. Paul and Epaphras both serve the same Lord, the same Master, Lord Jesus Christ. Epaphras and Paul are instruments. Again, this is God's work. This is God's work. He's bringing the gospel about, but he's used his people to do so. And we see that he's called faithful. We see faithful servants of Christ on our behalf. So in a way, subtly, Paul is taking Epaphras' work and associating himself with it. He's saying, on our behalf, Epaphras did this. So in a way, he's putting in there that I have authority to talk to you as well. I have a connection to you through Epaphras, who is spreading the gospel on our behalf. And then in verse 8, we see that Epaphras informed us of your love in the Spirit. So we see a further explanation of the love that they have, the love that they have for all the saints, that it's enabled, it's found in the Holy Spirit. And so we see in verses 3 through 8, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see Father and Son in verse 3. And then in verse 8, we see love in the Spirit. We see the mention of the Holy Spirit. We see the Trinity acknowledged in this prayer of thanksgiving. And interestingly enough, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned again in the book of Colossians. Colossians is really focused on Christ, on Christological truth. As we mentioned last week, Paul wrote a batch of letters while he was in prison: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. In Ephesians, another book he wrote in around the same period, he talks more about the Holy Spirit. But in this book, the heresies that are threatening Colossae are focused on the person and work of Christ. And so in this book, Paul focuses mostly on who Christ is and what he's done. So what is the summary of this prayer of thanksgiving? Well, it's that the true gospel has come to Colossae. God has done a good work in Colossae, and Paul is grateful for that. And how does Paul know that the true gospel has come? Because of the fruits. Paul is grateful for the fruitful gospel. The church in Colossae is evidence that the true gospel is spreading apart from Paul. And this prayer of thanksgiving recognizes existing fruits, but it also foreshadows the continued importance of these three virtues, because throughout the book, Paul's going to come back to these virtues and he's going to talk about them. He's going to talk about faith in Colossians 2:7, about love in Colossians 3:13, about hope in Colossians 3:4. So the Colossian church is already exhibiting these virtues, but as the Colossian church is called to maturity, they need to continue to put these virtues into practice. So we see that these virtues, faith, hope, and love, need to be evidenced in any true church, in any true Christian's life. And I am thankful to God because I think those fruits are exhibited here in this church. I have seen the faithfulness of people, Venture Club, people that come early and make sure everything's set up. I see it in our men's meetings. I see it in the love we have for our sick. I see it in the love expressed in the day-to-day, whether it's good things like weddings or whether it's sad things like funerals. I know people that I had not even met came to us when we had a baby and delivered a meal to us. I see there is a love for all the saints. I see a faithfulness in Christ. And like Paul thanked God for these fruits in the church at Colossae, I thank God for the fruits in this church. So, that being said, I wanted to summarize this whole section. It would be this: Paul is thankful for the gospel. The gospel that is undisputed truth. The gospel that goes to all nations and peoples. The gospel that bears fruit: faith, hope, and love. The gospel that is so powerful, it transforms. And if you haven't experienced that power of transformation, there is no better time than now to come to Christ. And salvation is not attained through a formulaic prayer. It's a powerful conviction that leads to repentance, commitment, and obedience. To come to Christ is to declare Christ your Lord, your Master, your only source of righteousness, your Savior, your friend, your Master. The gospel is bearing fruit in the world. It bore fruit in Colossae. It's bearing fruit here in Paul, Idaho. Paul is thankful for the gospel, and we should be thankful for this fruitful gospel that transforms us. That's all I have for today, so we can now go and pray. We thank you, God, for your gospel, for your truth, for your grace. Lord, we thank you for the fruit that it bears. We pray that we'd be faithful, like Paul and Epaphras, that we would be making disciples, that we would continue to be fruitful, proclaiming your word, developing the virtues of faith, hope, and love. We pray that, like Paul, we would be a grateful people, acknowledging your work, God, for you are our Savior. You are the author of salvation. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.